Have you ever wondered what your life would be like if there was no sin in the world, if the world was not fallen? What would your life be like? For some of us, we wouldn't even have a job. Think about it. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no need for armies, no need for police, no need for judges, no need for pastors even, maybe. People would know what God has said, and they would live lives that honor Him. And this is an amazing thought. It's so foreign to us, isn't it? It's foreign to us. We're just so used to living in a world full of sin and full of all kinds of problems and death as well. But we want to go this morning to a time before that was reality, to what life was like before sin entered the world. And we're going to see what it was like in the beginning, how God planned it out in the beginning. And so to find this out, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through to verse 14 this morning. We'll be working through that section. And it's part of an overall section, which is chapter 2 all the way through to its end. But there's so much goodness here that we're going to do verse 14 and then follow on next week from verse 15. So if you have your Bibles open, we're reading Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 to 14. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible or Holman Christian Standard Bible. If you have another translation, that's totally fine. So let's hear what God's Word says. Genesis 2, verse 1 to 14. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God completed His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it He rested from His work of creation. Verse 4. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But the water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He placed the man He had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Bdellium and onyx are also there. Verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. Verse 14, the name of the third river is the Tigris, which runs east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And so reads the words of the living God. In this passage, we'll see four truths of God's creation so that we can know what God invested in and expected from mankind before the fall. Four truths that show us what God invested in mankind and what God expected from mankind before the fall. We can call this maybe the original design, God's plan for man. And those four truths are first the completion, verses 1 to 3, then the conditions, verses 4 to 6, the creation, verse 7, the cultivation, verses 8 to 14. So we have the completion, the conditions, the creation, and the cultivation. Those are the four points we'll be working through as we work through our passage this morning. So we're continuing our series, our exposition of the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis, and we're starting chapter 2 this week, and we hopefully will carry on with that next week. And our passage straddles two major sections. Verses 1 to 3 really deals with God's completion of creation and God blessing the seventh day and sanctifying it, making it a memorial for his creation of the universe in 6 days. And then verses 4 to 25 deal with the blessed conditions of Adam and Eve in God's garden before the fall. Those are the two major sections here. And we'll be moving through both sections because we want to understand what God invested in mankind. What did God invest in people? And what did God expect from mankind or people before the fall? And I hope that as we work through this, that we will all come to a greater understanding of what was lost in the fall. Sometimes when you don't know how good something was before, you kind of get used to how it is now. But if you know what was lost, you'll see the magnitude of the destruction that sin has produced in our world. And so I'd love for us just to think through that, to think about God's perfect plan before sin entered the world. So let's consider our first point, God's completion of creation. The completion is the first point. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says there, "So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed." At this point, there is nothing lacking in God's creation. There's nothing missing. Everything is completed. From this point in history onward, God would just sustain his already completed creation through the processes that we are familiar with, that we understand. You know, God uses seasons and days and times and animals and people procreate and plants also do that. And so we understand how the world works today. So from this point in history onwards, the world looks more like it does to us today. And so God is obviously not, I'm not saying that God cannot do miraculous deeds in future history, but I'm saying that God is not creating new categories of things according to their kinds. God is not creating new things. There's no new kind of species that didn't exist before. And so God is sustaining what he has created. And so it was completed then, right here, Genesis 2, verse 1. I want you to notice the repetition of this word, completed. Look at verses 1 and 2 there. "So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed." Verse 2, "By the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done." That's the emphasis, completed, completion, completion. This points out that God did not rest because he was tired. He rested because his work was finished. Now, we know what it's like to finish a work week and our projects are not yet done and we rest just because we're tired. We're just tired of working and nothing's really done, but we need a break. That's not what God went through. God had completed everything well, and that's why he rests. And notice that it says he completed his work. God works. God is a worker. And that is why, if you look at verse 15 in chapter 2, you will see God calls Adam to work as well before the fall. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden of Eden to work it and watch over it." So, as people, as mankind, when we work, we display the image of God. That's one of the ways we display the image of God. Remember when we spoke last time, we talked about ways we display the image of God. And as we're going through Genesis here, we're seeing more and more ways how people are made in God's image and how they display God's image. And one of those ways is working. Working is a way that we display God's image. Work is good. And that is something that the reformers understood very well, and that is why they taught their people to work hard with their hands, and it bore much fruit. So the key words in our passage as we look at it are not work, however. The key words are completed and rested, because the work was done on the seventh day. And the verb he rested is the root from which we get the word Sabbath. It sounds almost the same. So the word Sabbath is derived from this word God rested. And it simply means to stop doing something, to cease doing something. It carries no idea of tiredness. It just talks about God finishing his creation. And then he really is celebrating this completion on the seventh day. Matthew Henry put it really well. Hundreds of years ago, he said this: the eternal God did not rest as one weary, but as one well pleased. And I can't put it better than that. So that's how he put it. And, you know, in fact, God enjoyed his accomplishment so much, his completed creation so much, that he not only rested, but he sanctified the seventh day to remember this forever. Verse 3 says, God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation. Now, this is God's third blessing in the creation account. On day 5, he blesses the birds and the fish. On day 6, he blesses mankind. And here on day 7, he blesses this period of time, this day. He blesses it as a time of rest. And in addition to blessing it, he declares it holy. And that's a very important idea. We must understand that idea when it comes to the first 5 books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch, or the Torah, as some people call it. This word to sanctify something, to make it holy, to set it apart is very, very important. The word that describes declared it holy, it literally means to just set something apart from other things, to distinguish it from the rest, as to make it more, in a way, word we can use is special. This is something special. This is not just like any other thing. And we do this all the time, don't we, in everyday life? You have your everyday kitchenware, and then you have your holy kitchenware that you use for when visitors come, or when you have a special occasion. That stuff is holy, and woe betide the child who breaks it. And so we understand what holy means. We also have everyday clothing, and then we have holy clothing, the clothing we wear to weddings. We don't wear the clothing we wear to weddings when we're working in the garden, do we? No, those clothes are holy. They're separate. They are for special occasions. They are different. And that's the idea that Moses is getting across here by saying God made it holy. And so the idea there is that it's different. It's not like any other day. The seventh day is not like any other day. It's different. And when we look at how this idea develops in the rest of the Pentateuch, and especially in Exodus, we see that not only is this day different, but it belongs to God. It is something that belongs to him. He's saying, this is my day. This is a different day. This is my day. When God says something is holy, it's like he's saying, this is like me. I am holy. I'm making this like me. So I'm setting it apart for me, and therefore it belongs to me. That's what the idea God is getting across. So as such, the law would come in Exodus and Leviticus and make clear that this day of rest was set apart for God. It was really his day. And it was set apart, as one commentator says, to worship and serve the Lord, not simply to engage in common relaxation and entertainment. It wasn't about that. It belonged to God. And they were to set this day apart because it belonged to God. And it was to remind them of something, that the Israelites belonged to God. We belong to God. God says this day belongs to him. And so we as his people are going to honor this day. because we belong to him, and this day, he says, belongs to him. So that's how they would understand it. So every week, every working week, the Israelites had an opportunity to remember that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And so we too will rest and sanctify and say, this seventh day belongs to God. We will engage in worship of him and thanksgiving to him for all that he has made and all that he has blessed us with. There's an element of trust in there, right? You have to trust the Lord to stop working for a day, don't you? Especially if you have meager means. You're thinking about, well, how am I going to eat? But God calls his people to rest on the seventh day. That's what he did in the Old Testament. Now, this was a reminder, obviously, of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. Now, as New Testament believers, we know that observing the Jewish Sabbath doesn't have any spiritual value. Colossians 2 makes this clear, and we learned about this at Bible study on Wednesday. It says in verse 16 to 17, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah, or the substance is Christ, the substance is Jesus. So the author of Hebrews makes it clear in chapter 4 of Hebrews as well, that when we come to Christ, we actually enter into salvation rest. We cease from the burden of trying to earn our salvation by works that cannot save you, and we enter into God's rest. So the Sabbath serves as a spiritual reality for believers. We understand that we enter into God's rest when we are saved. And it's a rest that is fulfilled spiritually now, but won't be ultimately fulfilled until the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ returns, and we will see that rest in all its fullness, that salvation rest in all of its fullness. But this does point us to something, that rest is important. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We need to observe times of setting a day apart and setting it apart to the Lord and not engaging in common worldly entertainment or work. That's a healthy principle to have. For us as Christians, we celebrate Christ's resurrection, so we meet on Sundays. Sundays is a day that we set apart to think about God, to remind ourselves of who he is, to reflect on his goodness. And so we do that. It is not that we legalistically observe this as a way to earn our salvation. No, not at all. It is that we are thankful, grateful people, and we want to embrace God's good design of resting and thinking about who he is and what he's done for us. And so that is a healthy way to live as a believer. And so that's the completion. And then we'll be moving on to the conditions of the world at this time. So let's look at verse 4. This is a whole new section now that he's starting. And so let's look at verse 4 together. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You can see he's starting a whole new section. He's saying these are the records, and I'm going to give you a new section. And so this is a heading. This 4 is a heading or a title of what will follow all the way from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 4, verse 26. This is all included in this heading. And in Genesis, there are 10 other heading verses just like this, where it says these are the records, or these are the genealogies, or these are the generations. There are 10 headings like this that divide up the whole book of Genesis. And this word for record or generations comes from a root meaning to bear a child or to beget a child or to sire a child or to give birth. It means it's talking about descendants of someone. It's talking about as in our case, it's not talking about people. It's talking about how history unfolds. How history unfolds and what happened to creation after the creation of the heavens and the earth after this point. A good way to understand this, these are the generations in your Bibles, is to use the following formula, which was suggested by Alan P. Ross, and this is helpful. He says, these headings can be understood as, this is what became of the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 5 verse 1, there's another heading. And it says, this is what, you can read it as, this is what became of the descendants of Adam. In chapter 6 verse 9, this is what became of Noah. So it's telling you what happened to them. What happened to Adam? What happened to Noah? What happened to the heavens and the earth? He's trying to tell you that what's going on. So in a way, this verse is kind of saying, this is what became of God's perfect universe, which changed it from being very good at the end of chapter 1 to being less than good in your life experience today. This is going to explain all of that. From chapter 2 verse 4 all the way to chapter 4 verse 26, if you understand this, you will know how the world went from being very good at the end of chapter 1 to being not so good, maybe, we can say, in our lives. You know, they're good things in lives, but we know they're not so good things in our lives as well. So that's how, this is why things are the way they are now. It's really saying, do you want to know how the world went from being very good to being a place of sin and death and sorrow? Well, this account is going to fill in those details so you can understand why the world is the way it is now. And so it's explaining, so Genesis 2 verse 4 to 4 verse 26 is explaining how the universe went from being blessed to being cursed. We live in a cursed world, friends. As beautiful as it is, as gracious as God is, as God sustains it, it's still cursed because of sin. It's not perfect. Our world is not perfect. You know this in your deepest being. You know the world's not perfect. The world is not heaven. We look forward to heaven. And so it's explaining how the world went from blessed to cursed. And it was cursed because of one thing. Disobedience. Disobedience. Disobedience is what brought about the tragedy that we see unfolding in the world every day. Every day across the world, many thousands of people are dying. Why? Because of disobedience. Disobedience is a serious thing. It's a big thing in God's world, in God's economy. Now, the four is really the central reality of this section. And so what you'll see as the section unfolds, if you look at it as a whole, is you'll see that before this section, the word bless is repeated three times. In this section, the word curse is going to be repeated three times. And you're going to see that shift in the way, the language that is used. And it really sets up the rest of the Bible. Without the fall, the rest of the Bible can't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It really, you need to understand the fall to make sense of the rest of the Bible. This passage makes clear what is wrong with the world and what the world needs. The world is cursed, and it needs a restoration of God's blessing. That's what the world needs. That's really what the world needs. And the rest of the Bible is going to trace that out. It's going to trace how God's blessing comes on individuals like Abraham, and then on the nation Israel, and finally on anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible traces out, how God restores his blessing to mankind. But even now, as we live in this world, and even if we have this blessing of knowing Jesus Christ in a saving way, we're not yet fully restored. That'll only come in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as we look at this section, we can see it echoes Genesis 1 very closely. It's very close to Genesis 1. So just look at the details as he explains it. First, look at the fact of God's creation explained in verse 4 there. It says, concerning their creation, it does, these are the records of the heavens and the earth. And then it says, concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And this is just explaining the fact of creation, which is what Genesis 1 verse 1 does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's explaining that fact. And then the next two verses in our passage describe the conditions. The conditions, what it was like when God made Adam. In the same way, verse 2 of chapter 1 describes the conditions of the world before God created. So it's echoing that passage very closely. And a good way to think about the passage we're in now is it's zooming in to day 6 of creation. Zooming in and focusing on the details of what happened there. So we have the fact of it explained. Now he's going into the very details of it. Now, notice how Moses describes this time in verse 5 onwards by contrasting it to the time the Israelites are living in, which is the time really we're living in. And so He contrasts it with the Israelites' current experience. And so he says in verse 5 there, no shrub of the field had yet grown in the land. You know, like the shrubs you see in the wilderness here where you are, there weren't shrubs like that yet. It doesn't mean that there was no plant life yet, because it says the plant life was already there. So, but just no shrubs like you know were yet there. And no plant of the field had yet sprouted like the grains that your parents saw farmed in Egypt, or you saw among the nations that you wandered past. You know those grains and commercial farming and all of that? That hadn't happened yet. Life wasn't like that yet. Life was so good that you didn't need to plant a whole bunch of grain and try and harvest it to live. Life was much different. So he's trying to explain how it was very different. In other words, he's saying, before the world was like you experienced it, this is how it was then. And he says it was like that because of two reasons, and these two reasons are ominous. They have a dark note to them, because if you know the rest of the account, you'll see how it flows out. It says, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land. There was no need for this method of watering the world at that time. But remember, when rain first came in the world, how did it come? It came in a flood, and God destroyed the entire human race and all land animals with the rain. So the rain had not yet come. Later, the rain would come as God's judgment. And there was no man to work the ground. So man did not need to work the ground and plow the soil and work like a farmer and labor by the sweat of his brow to eat at this point in history. He didn't have to eat by the sweat of his face, as you'll see in Genesis 3 when God explains the curse to Adam. So after the fall, that would be your reality. You have to sweat to eat. Before the fall, that was not how it was. Man didn't need to toil on the ground to get it to produce. In fact, the Lord God provided everything that man needed. And verse 6 says, but the water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. So underground streams would repeatedly bubble up and water the land and then go down and recede and allow the plants to grow. Those are the conditions before the fall. Think about living in a world where you don't have to sweat to eat. It's a whole different way of living. It's a wonderful way of living. So these are the conditions. And then we have the creation, verse 7. It says there, verse 7, then the Lord God. Now, the Lord God starts in verse 4, but here we want to just talk about it because we have a bit more space here to talk about it. The Lord God in your Bibles, that really brings together two of God's divine names. It brings through Lord, which is Yahweh, which emphasizes God's covenant faithfulness or his faithful covenant-keeping nature. And then we have the majestic name, God, which is used in chapter 1, which emphasizes God's sovereignty and power. And this brings together both the closeness of God with his personal name, Lord, and also the greatness of God with his name, God. Now, theologians call God's closeness his imminence, and they call his heavenly greatness and glory and infinity his transcendence. And so this name brings these two together, brings it together. And so God is so beyond us that he can create the universe and exists in perfect holiness, which we cannot exist in. Yet he also is so close to mankind that in this verse, God himself will form Adam from the dust and breathe his breath into Adam to give Adam life. So that's how close, but yet how great God is. That's what that name is trying to emphasize. It's used a lot in chapter 2, but not much elsewhere in the Bible. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground. Now, the word formed here, or fashioned, is very important, right? The picture that should come to your mind is of a potter making a pot out of clay. And as he works the clay, He forms it into the exact shape that he has in mind. The idea for form carries the idea almost of a design that is intended, and then you carry out that design from your mind, and you carry it out into physical reality. And so it's like not just any potter making a pot that you're going to break. It's an expert, master craftsman, potter, making a work of art that when he's done, he'll say, this is perfect in every way. So one commentator put it this way, humankind is a work of art according to the design of the Creator. So God took care when he made mankind. He took care when he made and formed us. That's how he works. But then there's also this word dust. Form the man out of the dust, which means loose sand or mud or mortar, which brings man's greatness really down to earth, right? God made you, that's great, but you're still made from dust. That isn't so great. You're made from the earth. You're earthly, you're earthy. And there's a play on words here in the Hebrew. The word for man, the man, is ha'adam, and the word for dust is ha'adamah. So it sounds the same, doesn't it? So there's a play on words that they want you to see, that God wants you to see, that there's this strange union in mankind of God's image and yet dust or dirt or sand. So we and it isn't stardust, like many of us would like to think. It's just plain dust. It's dirt. It's sand. And so in one sense, mankind transcends all creation. In another, we are intimately connected with it because we come from this dust, from this dirt that God made. In one sense, we share in the nature of God. In another, we are no fancier than mud. This is man. This is who we are. And God will remind Adam of this fact after the fall. In Genesis 3, verse 19, God tells him, "For you are dust, and you will return to dust." That's after the fall. But God dignified our dust. You know how he dignified it? It says, listen to the rest of the verse, "And God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being." God does this for no other creature except man. And God's breath here gives more than just physical life to the man. It brings spiritual understanding, and that's what we see in Job 32 verse 8. Turn your Bibles to Job 32 verse 8. It's just before Psalms. Job 32 verse 8. And it talks about this. It says there, Job chapter 32 verse 8 says, "But it is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty that give him understanding." So this was not just to make man alive and move. When God breathed into man, he gave him this ability to understand spiritual things and to understand reality. And more than that, it says that in Proverbs 20, verse 27, that it gave man a working conscience. Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." So when God breathed into man, he gave him spiritual understanding, and he gave him a working conscience. That's far more than just being alive. And so this breath of life that God gives to the man is what takes the dust we are made of and gives us the life and moral capacity to truly be made in God's image, to truly be human. It's God breathing in us. It is the breath of God that makes us living beings. Our being or existence is a result of God breathing life into Adam. Our being is dependent on God. God is the one who breathed life into Adam. So we can say then that humankind was created with great care and planning so that it would have the capacity to serve the Lord God That's close quote. That's from Alan P. Ross. This was God's design. God created man very carefully with the intention that I'm creating you with this moral compass. I'm creating you with spiritual understanding so that you can serve me. That's the purpose. That's the creation. And then we have the cultivation, our last point, the cultivation. Look how God provides for the man as we go back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8 to 14, it says there, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. After creating Adam, God provides for him. God provides for him. Now, Eden literally means land of bliss. What a wonderful name, eh? Land of bliss. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translated Eden as paradison, and from there we get the English word paradise. So they're saying literally, God planted this garden in paradise. Now, it's not the garden of Eden, it's the garden in Eden. Eden was an area, and God planted the garden in that area. And he planted this garden specifically. Look how God nurtures this garden. It says, verse 9, now the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there, it divided and became the source of four rivers. Now, I'm sure you've been to a beautiful botanical garden. So there's some great botanical gardens all around in Durban, Joburg, Cape Town. And if you go to those gardens, it's a beautiful place, isn't it? It's designed well. It's a beautiful place to be. You have wonderful views. And it's just a wonderful place. But you can't really, there's not like fruit there that you can just eat and pick off the trees and eat, right? You have to kind of bring your own food and stuff. So this is way better than a botanical garden. It was not only beautiful, it provided sustenance for Adam. And so remember, notice how the trees are good for food as well. They're not just beautiful to look at. They're good for food. And in the middle of this garden is a tree of life. You can imagine how beautiful this tree must have been, the tree of life before the fall, a beautiful image of God giving life to mankind. And then there's also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that tree would, if Adam and Eve ate from it, which we know they did, would add evil to their knowledge. Right now, their knowledge is of good things, and they are they have a good relationship with God. But when they eat from that tree, evil things will be added to their knowledge, and that would disrupt their relationship with God, and then that evil knowledge would translate to evil actions. Just like you need to learn what is right through your mind, and that affects your heart, and that affects how you live. In the same way, as they got this knowledge of evil, it would affect their mind and affect their hearts, and they would do the wrong things. Think about it. Adam's son, his very first son, murders his brother. That's how the knowledge of evil quickly results in wicked actions. Murder. Right here in Genesis 4. So this is something that is, the God would command them now later to not eat from that. But that's what evil does. It's knowledge. It starts with knowledge. Everything you live by is based on some kind of knowledge. And so this tree had the knowledge of good and evil. But as we look at the whole picture, and as we think about the tree of life again, and the river that flows from there, this is the picture that we have of heaven. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 to 2, it says, then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, are for healing the nations. The nations. So there you see this tree and river of life again. We saw it there in God's garden in Eden, and one day, if If you know the Lord Jesus, you will see this tree and you will enjoy this tree in heaven. Now, the rest of the description here is more details about this Garden of Eden and what flowed from it and how it provided abundance, not only inside the garden, but outside the garden, as the rivers, the headwaters were in the garden, and then they flowed out from there to parts of the known world to the Israelites who were listening to Moses reading this to them. And so the problem with this is that verses 11 to 14 are challenging because we only know two of the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. You know where that is on the map in Asia, and areas like Iraq, that's where the river is, the Euphrates and the Tigris. But we do not know where the Pishon flows and where the Gihon River flows. And so some have suggested it's the blue and the white Nile. We don't know. But we have to remember something, why we can't be too certain about this. This was before the flood. What happened at the flood? The fountains of the deep opened up, and there was a great disruption in the way the world worked, and the whole earth was deluged with waters. And so the way the land looked would be so different now compared to what it was before the flood. So that would have, definitely the flood would have changed the course of a few rivers. So that's why it's different. And also, as time passes, man becomes more and more ignorant. So we remember less about how things used to work before. That's because the world is becoming more and more fallen. And as we think about that, so we don't understand exactly what they were describing when they talk about bdellium and onyx. They knew what it was. The Israelites listening to Moses knew exactly what it was, but we don't know what it was. So we don't want to be dogmatic about things we can't be dogmatic. But here's the point. Here's the point that we need to take home from this. God provided generously, bountifully, graciously for Adam. You'd agree, right? Think about that garden. God provided for him. And God's provision would set the stage then for God to say, I'm commanding you now to obey me. I've given you what you need, and here's what you need to do. There was nothing that Adam could say was lacking in God's provision for him. Adam could not turn to God and say, God, well, because you didn't give me this, that's why I couldn't obey you and I had to eat of this tree. There was nothing lacking in God's provision. That's how good God is. And even in this fallen world, where we have sin, where we have death, God still provides for people. And he provides for believers and unbelievers alike. That's what it says in Matthew, right? He lets the sun rise on the wicked and the righteous alike. Sends rain alike. We all eat food alike. God is so good and gracious in providing everything mankind needs. But God's greatest provision for mankind is not just physical food or physical well-being, because you can enjoy a wonderful life physically and then die and go eternal judgment. God's greatest provision is to be saved. That's his greatest provision. To be saved from the ultimate consequences of our sin. You see, sin stirs up God's wrath against us. That's what sin does. And it requires God to punish us for it forever. It requires an eternal punishment because God is eternal. Therefore, if you sin against him, he has to resist that sin and punish that sin and judge that sin and condemn it forever. This is what every sinner deserves, eternal wrath. That's what sin deserves. We can see how sin cursed the world that we live in. So don't think sin's consequences are light. They are serious, but God has made provision. He has made a provision. He sent his son to perfectly obey God's law, God's perfect commandments, and then to pay the penalty for sin that he did not commit, the penalty for sin, which is death. And then Jesus rose again to prove that God was satisfied with the payment Jesus had made for the sin of his people, and that he truly was who he said he was. He was God's son, as he had claimed. So Jesus rose to prove that. And now if you turn from your sins and take what Jesus has done and you say, I put all my hope for heaven in Jesus and not in my works, in Jesus and what he has done, and I receive who Jesus is, that is, he is Lord of all and he's Lord of my life, and I receive what he has done, he has paid for my sins. If I receive that by faith, then I am saved, then I am restored, and then you can look forward to one day seeing the tree of life with your own eyes and enjoy the fruit of that tree in God's presence forever. It will not come any other way, not in this life. The only way you can look forward to seeing that tree of life again is through faith in Jesus Christ. So let us consider this good news and let us take it to heart. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Your goodness in giving us your word. In reminding us of what kind of a God you are. You are gracious, generous, providing all that mankind needs. And yet, Lord, as we think about ourselves, we know we are sinners and we often do not appreciate the bountiful provision you give us. So we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our perfect provision, to deal with our sin, so that we can be forgiven and on right terms with you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help those of us who have believed this truth to be grateful for your bounty and provision. Help those of us who have not believed it to turn from our sins and believe in Christ. We pray that you would do this work because we know that you receive glory by saving people and by sanctifying them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.